It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother Calvin Stevens, a forum talk given back in 1988 on the Gathering of Israel, and a conference address from Elder Jeffrey Holland on the Savior and the Sacrament given in October Conference 1995, this talk coming up in our second half hour. But first, our speaker is Brother Calvin Stevens, Institute Curriculum Manager for the Church Education System. Brother Stevens lives in Morgan, Utah. The title of his talk, The Gathering of Israel. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, September 30th, 1988. And now our Sunday Fireside speaker, Brother Calvin Stevens.
Many years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Nebraska City, Nebraska, a small little town by the Missouri River. And there a member of the church clipped an article out of the newspaper and gave me, and I kept it all these years. Let me just share it with you. It's called, This Is Your Life. By the time a man reaches 70, this is how he will have spent the bulk of his life. A total of 6 years devoted to eating, 11 years spent working, 8 years in just amusing himself, 24 years sleeping, 5.5 years washing and dressing, 3 years talking, and 6 months in church. And I just suppose, brothers and sisters, that that will not be enough to bring about our exaltation in the celestial kingdom. Great responsibility rests upon us in this dispensation. Therefore, I'd like to speak about the gathering of the house of Israel, which responsibility the Savior has placed on us. To understand the gathering, you have to understand about the scattering. It was the prophet Amos who testified, For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. The scattering of Israel commenced with a division of the house of Israel at the time of the death of Solomon, when Jeroboam split and went into the north, and Rehoboam commanded the house of Judah in the south. And then it continued with Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyrians, others who would come, Sargon, Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, all would lay siege to Israel. The northern kingdom would be taken into captivity. Later, the southern kingdom would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then Rome. Rome also would scatter the house of Israel. In the year 66 A.D., Vespasian swept with his legions from the north down through Syria. He laid siege to the Holy Land. He had to lift the siege and return to Rome because of the death of Nero. Civil war had erupted, and he also wanted to be the new emperor. Eventually, he would win that position, and his more famous son, Titus, would again raise the siege against the Holy City. Titus in Jerusalem alone, according to Josephus, killed 1,100,000 Jews in Jerusalem. Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, said that human blood flowed down the streets as free as water in a rainstorm. It was so bad. And then again in the year 132 A.D., a man from the desert named Bar Kokhba came. Bar in the Aramaic means sun. Kokhba means star. The local rabbis misunderstood a prophecy that's in Numbers 24. Or in Balaam, the mad prophet, as Elder McConkie calls him, prophesied that out of Jacob would come the star, meaning the Messiah or the Son of God. The Jews thought that Bar Kokhba was the star, the Son of God. And again, they rose in mass to fight against Rome. This time, Hadrian sent the Jewish legions. They destroyed over 900 villages and towns. Over 500,000 were killed. And the rest were deported throughout the world to the point that you could not even sell the Jewish people because they had flooded the slave market with them. Hadrian then issues the famous edict that if any Jew gets where he can even see where Jerusalem once stood, he is to be put to death. Thus comes the long-awaited diaspora, the Greek word for the dispersion, and the house of Judah is scattered throughout the world to await the eventual gathering that would take place in this great dispensation. Now, I just ask the question, who has the responsibility to gather Israel? The answer is found in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And there the great prophet Moses, speaking to the 12 tribes, reiterated their patriarchal blessings, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 49. I'd like to just share part of the blessing that was given to Joseph, only part. This is what Moses said to Joseph. He said, "His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." Now the language is somewhat difficult, maybe even archaic to you and I. But this is what the symbolism means. Joseph is the firstling of the flock, meaning he is the firstborn, or he is the birthright son. The flock, as reference to sheep, Israel is referred to as sheep, and Christ as the shepherd of the sheep. Joseph is the firstling of the flock. He it is who has the right to have the inheritance and to be the firstborn son. The bullock is a tame ox. The unicorn is a wild ox. Those are the symbols for the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. They are fitting symbols. As you think of a bullock or an ox to me denotes an animal of strength, of power, of endurance, of steadiness. All of those things will have to fit the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh because of the great work that will rest upon them in our dispensation. And then note it says that with the horns they will push the people together. I grew up on a farm. Maybe some of you young people did also. And I know that cattle with horns on their head are more powerful than those who do not have horns. In fact, we would have to dehorn them in the spring, many of them, because of that very problem. They become so rough with the other animals. So the horn in Scripture is the symbol for power. Power. Now, I suppose there's two ways to get you to come into the room here today. We could push all of you in, or we could simply ask you to come in. Either way, it's the same difference. Push or gather. It means the same thing. Now, let me put it in language that you and I would use with the Scripture. This is what Moses is saying. In the last days, he is saying that Joseph will step forward and claim his birthright, which birthright carries with it the holy priesthood of God, which priesthood will gather in the house of Israel and perform all saving ordinances. That's what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 33, verse 17. Now that we know whose responsibility is, together we can answer the question that's recorded in Genesis 49, verse 9. Only this time, Jacob deals with the house of Judah. This is what he says. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up?" Again, the symbolism seems somewhat difficult to us. Our Heavenly Father loves animals, there's no question about that, but that isn't what he's concerned with in the verse. The lion is the symbol for the tribe of Judah. The lion is in three development stages as it progresses upon the earth. First, he said, that is a lion's whelp. A whelp is a cub. Now, a cub you could handle. They might scratch you if you're not careful with them. But they're relatively harmless, so we could handle a cub. And notice language. He says, "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up." When in Judah's history were they like a cub, harmless, ineffective, with no power? And as they developed in that stage, eventually they would come up from the prey. The answer? In the Egyptian bondage, when Judah was in Egypt, they were like a lion's whelp. But they would come up from the prey. The prey would have to surrender them. And then he says, he stooped down. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. Now he's a young lion. He's on the rock or he's on a tree limb. He's ready to spring, to crush, to kill, to destroy. He's hit the peak of his power. When in Judah's history were they like a young lion couched on the rock or the tree limb ready to spring? The answer, in the days of the kings of Judah, in the days of David and Solomon, Uzziah and Manasseh, were they at their peak in their strength. And then he says, and as an old lion. Now, when in their history were they like an old lion? And before we answer that, we have to answer the question, what was it that made them strong? Why were they like a young lion? Their strength was in the covenant they'd made with the living God. As long as they kept the commandments, they were strong and powerful. So what's made them old? They no longer keep the covenant. Judah as an old lion is apostate Judah. Judah that doesn't keep the commandments anymore. That no longer worships the living God in a proper way and complies with saving ordinances. Now he asked, Jacob asked this tender question. Who shall rouse him up? Who will stir up the old lion? Who must teach him of his covenants that his strength returns to the living God? And the answer? Ephraim. Ephraim must stir up the old lion. Now, anything that you and I do in the land of Israel today is going to cause Satan great concern. We have seen that with the Jerusalem Center. We will see other things that greatly concern him. But we have the charge together in all of the house of Israel to again rouse up the old lion, stir him up to his covenant. Great responsibility rests on us. When the Savior appeared to the Nephite saints, as recorded in 3 Nephi 21, he told them of a sign that we would be able to watch for in our dispensation so that we would know when the work of the Father was to commence, when he would now gather in Israel from their long dispersion. As you read the 21st chapter and see what the sign is, it becomes most significant. The sign that would be assigned to the tribe of Ephraim and his brother Manasseh that the Savior was about to gather in Israel is the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. In the day the Book of Mormon comes forth, the Savior would commence his work to bring Israel home once again, back into the fold where they would be secure. Now, why must you have the Book of Mormon before you begin to gather Israel? Because there we will learn the true points of the doctrine of Christ. There's no need to gather Israel unless you have priesthood power to perform the ordinances and that you have a witness to teach them of Jesus the Christ. All doctrines are explained easier and more simply in the Book of Mormon than they are in the Bible. And therefore, we will have to have the priesthood, and we must have the Book of Mormon if we are to gather them in. Now, Isaiah testified by saying, "And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them." Hiss in the Hebrew means to signal. From the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. So what is the signal to Israel that they must come home? And they must come quickly. The hour draws nigh for the second coming of Christ. They must respond and come quickly as the missionaries go forward to testify. The signal is in the day God lists the ensign, or the banner, or the standard on the high mountaintop. The ensign is the organization of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which took place on April 6, 1830. That's the ensign that is now lifted on the high mountaintop for all to see, the signal for Israel to come home. Thus the church is organized. There is priesthood power. We have the Book of Mormon. All must be in place before Israel will be gathered home. Now on April 3, 1836, Moses appeared in the Kirkland Temple to the prophet Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, and he restored to them the keys for the gathering of Israel and the bringing of the lost tribes from the north countries. We now are commissioned officially to go forth and to gather home the house of Israel. In 1837, the worst apostasy that's ever taken place in the history of our dispensation took place on the Western Reserve in Kirkland, Ohio. President Brigham Young said if you could find two men who were loyal to the prophet Joseph Smith in any priesthood quorum, it was a miracle. That's how bad it was. 10 members of the Quorum of the 12 are out of harmony with Joseph Smith, some of them bitterly. Both of his counselors are out of harmony. Now, if that doesn't sound significant to you, imagine today that you pick up the newspaper and it says, President Hinckley and President Monson no longer support President Ezra Taft Benson. And then it lists 10 members of the Quorum of the 12 that are out of harmony with the president of this church. Would that have your undivided attention? I'll bet that would make national and international news today. Imagine the problem then that we have in 1837. The prophet is in the Kirkland Temple. He approaches Heber C. Kimball, and quietly he whispers to him, and he says, "Thus whispereth the Spirit of God, let my servant Heber go to England on a mission." And Heber C. Kimball just about died. And he said, "Can I take Brigham Young with me?" And the prophet said, "No, I will keep him with me. I have other work for him to do." As the prophet later was setting Heber C. Kimball apart for his mission, Brother Orson Hyde, also of the Quorum of the Twelve, walked into the room, so touched by the spirit that he felt during the blessing of Heber that he repented on the spot for his feelings towards the prophet, and then asked if he could have permission to join Heber C. Kimball to serve in the mission field in England. Permission was granted, and so two great apostles were called, and with them Joseph Fielding, John Goodson, John Snyder, Isaac Russell, Willard Richards, all called to serve and to open the doors in England for the great work that would yet take place. Out of England would come thousands and thousands of the house of Ephraim, the tribe of Joseph. When Heber C. Kimball got there and commenced his labors there, in 10 months, he baptized over 2,000 people into this church. On one occasion, he was going to go up to Chatburn, and members of the church told him, they said, "You don't want to go there. Every minister that ever goes up towards Chatburn is driven out. They're very unfriendly people." And Heber C. Kimball said, "I have no choice. The Spirit moves me towards Chatburn." And so he went, and in that area and the two other little towns that's up there, he baptized almost the entire area and all that lived in Chatburn. A little while later, Heber C. Kimball said that he approached Chatburn, and as he did, he said, "All of the young kids come out of the town, and they began to dance and to sing and encircle him. They were so excited to see this mighty apostle. They're now members of the church." He says, "As I walked down the streets of Chatburn, the women and the men came to the doors of the homes and businesses." He said, "The women cried and wiped their eyes with hankies. The men took their hats off in reverence." And he said, "I felt as though I was on sacred ground, and I didn't understand why." He said, "I felt as though I should remove my hat and my shoes, and I had goosebumps all over me from my experience." He wondered what it was that caused such a feeling in the area where people had told him that he best not go because they were so unfriendly. Later in America, in company with the great prophet Joseph Smith, he told him of his experience. And as he talked to him, the prophet said, "You didn't understand? You don't know what happened? Then let me explain it to you." He said, "The ancient apostles stood in Chatburn, and there they dedicated it for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you had reaped the benefits of their great prophetic blessing." Now, won't it be fascinating one day when the Savior removes the veil and He permits us to see and to understand who the apostles were in the Meridian dispensation who stood in England and dedicated it for the teaching of the gospel when Heber C. Kimball would come in 1837. I suggest to you today that one day we will find out that with God's infinite knowledge, each dispensation has prepared for the next one and have been very much involved in it. Moroni, so involved in our dispensation, and so have other great apostles been involved. The great success then comes out of England. Erastus Snow later will open Denmark. John Taylor will open France. And on the list goes. President Kimball will dedicate Poland, Ezra Taft Benson, Indonesia, and many areas have been dedicated in the world for the teaching of the gospel. On October 24, 1841, in fulfillment of the great prophecy that's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, Orson Hyde stood on the Mount of Olivet, and there he dedicated it for the return of the house of Judah. Note that it is not until after the dedicatory prayer that Judah begins to gather home. Orson Hyde also prophesied on that occasion that Jerusalem would become their capital. Now, if I were Satan, and I didn't want the house of Judah to return to the Holy Land, then I'd work through an Adolf Hitler, and I'd kill 6 million of them. I'd kill them all if I could, but the Lord didn't allow it. I'd work through a Joseph Stalin and his henchman Khrushchev. I'd move the Russian soldiers into the Ukrainian area where I'd mass murder 7 to 10 million of the white Russians, the bulk of which were Jews. You and I see through the lens of the gospel, so we should understand the world events better than anyone else on this planet. We know why Adolf Hitler killed the Jews, not what the superficial reasons are in world textbooks. We know why the Mormons were driven out of Missouri, why the devil would work through a Lilburn W. Boggs, a Satchel Wurtz, a Lucas, a Clark, and so many others. You can't leave the Mormons in Missouri. They'll build a holy city, and they'll have all things in readiness for the coming of the Son of God. It'll be exciting to witness the fulfillment of all of the great prophecies that must yet take place upon our earth. Now, it was Jeremiah who testified, and this is in the 16th chapter. He said that when Israel is gathered home, when God actually returns all of them, the miracle will be so great that no longer will this people talk about Moses bringing Israel out of Egypt. All we can talk about is how God brought Israel home in the last days. Now imagine what a statement that is from the prophet Jeremiah. Moses is talked about probably more than any other prophet, even in this church, even today. There's a movie made of Moses, the Ten Commandments. We speak of him often in Sunday school, priesthood, Relief Society, in our lessons, and what a great thing it was he did. We talk about the ten plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and we understand the stories. And yet Jeremiah testified that when God actually gathers Israel home totally in this dispensation, the miracle will be so great that no longer will this people talk about what Moses did. All we can talk about is how God has brought Israel home. And the thing I suppose that's most exciting of all about that, brothers and sisters, is that God's going to use you to pull off the miracle. Therefore, there's some great responsibilities that rest on us so that we can help and assist in accomplishing the work. If we choose not to, if we decide that we do not want to serve in the mission field and be part of this great work, then others will be called up to take our place and we will forfeit blessings. Orson Spencer, converted in Pennsylvania to the gospel, caused as great a stir when he joined this church as when Sidney Rigdon fell to Mormonism on the Western Reserve. Orson Spencer is one of the greatest theologians this church has ever had. He was a genius. In February 1846, he crosses the Mississippi River with his wife, Catherine, and they camp at Sugar Creek Camp. And there she becomes very ill, and in 4 days she's dead. He then takes his wife, her body, back across the Mississippi to Nauvoo, where he buries her next to the little daughter they'd lost 6 months before. Then he takes his six orphan children, he recrosses the Mississippi back to the plains of Iowa and on to winter quarters, where they dig a hole into one of the bluffs, and then he drapes a blanket over the hole, and that's where those six little children are going to live. Then President Brigham Young, President of the 12, approached Orson Spencer and he said, "Orson, the Savior has called you on a mission to England. When can you leave?" Now, if ever you could think of a reason why you should not have serve in the mission field, it would have to be with Orson Spencer. And he said, "President Young, I will go immediately." And so he did. When he got into the New York City harbor, he wrote a letter to President Young. And may I quote just one little paragraph? He said, "Dear President Young, I pray that you will remember six little orphan children somewhat south of you on Main Street. I often think of the lambs when the weather is cold because their fleeces weren't very warm. Tell them that I am happy, and they must be also." And with that, he was gone for 2 years to preside as European Mission President. The responsibility to get the brothers, those six orphan children across the plains, largely falls on Aurelia Spencer's shoulders. She's the second oldest. She has a sister a year older than her. Those two girls will fulfill the task admirably and will bring their brothers and sisters into the valley of these mountains. Aurelia Spencer will later live in Farmington, Utah, where she marries a man named Thomas Rogers and will be known in this church as Aurelia Spencer Rogers, who plays such a significant role in the organization of the primary of this great church. I doubt she would have been that caliber of lady if she had not come from that type of a home where a father had such great faith. But I have often wondered, how would you like to live in Orson Spencer's ward, to have him your bishop, and explain to him one day why it is you could not assist in gathering in the house of Israel? No excuse would go over with Brother Orson Spencer after what he's been through. Or to have Zebedee Coltrane as your bishop. He gave 16 years of his life as a full-time missionary. Hosea Stout will serve in Red China in 1853 when President Young sends him there. He will return to find his wives and children all dead, but he will remain faithful and true to all covenants. And on the list goes of those who have been noble and valiant in building the kingdom of God. Now, the word Israel itself means one who prevails with God. Jacob prevailed with God, and so he changed his name to Israel. Those who are covenant Israel, not just blood descendants of Jacob, but have entered into the covenant and keep the covenants, are indeed called the members of the house of Israel, meaning they have prevailed with God. It was Paul who said that all who are Israel are not Israel. We say that a different way. We say just because you're a Mormon doesn't mean you're a Mormon unless you keep the commandments of our Father in heaven. Those who are Israel prevail with God and they keep his covenants. Now, I want to suggest to you today that if you and I are to do this great work together in all of the house of Israel, there's at least two things that we must do. We have to be prepared in two areas. Number one, we must know the doctrine. We have to understand the doctrine. Therefore, we must make sure we read the right sources. One of the greatest problems I think that the Latter-day Saint people face today is that they're reading the wrong books. They're not careful with the material that they're reading. Study the standard works of the church. Read the conference reports, particularly 1970 on, and the writings of the apostles. There's more there than you'll ever be able to handle in your whole lifetime. Study those if you really want to understand the great plan of salvation and come to understand the gospel. You've heard the great story told of Jedediah Grant, who knew the gospel so well, was in the southern states on one occasion. There he was accused by some of the ministers of spending hour after hour in preparing his talks because he was so fluent. And he said, it's not true. He said, I do study the scriptures on a daily basis, and I grow and I learn. And then he said, I depend on the Spirit to inspire me what it is I should teach the people. They didn't believe that. And so they challenged him to speak on whatever topic they would select. He agreed to that. They said that they would get the courthouse, they would fill it full of people if he'd speak on whatever topic they selected. Now, you can't beat that if you're a full-time missionary. They provide the building, they fill it with people, all you have to do is speak on whatever topic they choose. And so it was arranged, and the courthouse was jammed with people. They wanted to hear this great Mormon preacher who was going to speak on any topic the ministers had selected. When it came time for the talk, there were four or five of the ministers on the stand next to him. He had to walk to the pulpit and pick up the paper, look at it, and speak on it for 30 minutes. So he walked to the pulpit and he picked up the paper and it was blank. And he thought, well, they've just put it on the other side. So he turned it over and it was blank. There wasn't anything there. And then he heard them snickering. They thought they had him. So he held up the paper to the audience, turned it both ways, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, you will observe my topic for the day. It's a blank piece of paper. It reminds me a great deal of the God that these gentlemen worship, who has neither body parts nor passions. I find that a perfect blank. And on he went for 30 minutes. When he finished, he turned and asked them if he had covered the topic adequately. Oh, they felt he had. They were glad he quit. And after he sat down, someone in the audience said, look at the Mormon preacher, how shabby he's dressed. Let's raise some money for him. They raised enough money that Jedediah Grant said he bought a suit of clothes and a mule, and he rode out of town in style. He was prepared, and thus the Lord could use him in this great work under such circumstances. Now, that could give you heart failure if you were not prepared. Read the right books. Study, grow, learn. Here's a wonderful facility provided by the church whereby you could come in and hear men that love God and know the gospel teach so that you could assume your rightful place in this great work, the latter-day work, as we prepare for the coming of Christ. Second, we must obtain the Spirit. We must have the Spirit. When Joseph Smith appeared to Brigham Young at Winter Quarters, Brigham asked him, what can I tell the saints? Now imagine, of all the advice you could give, and you only have a few seconds, Joseph Smith told him, tell the saints to get the Spirit, and it will lead them right. That's the thing we should earnestly seek for on a daily basis, which necessitates that we must say our prayers, we must read the scriptures, and there are those occasions where perhaps we must fast. One of the reasons for fasting is you weaken the flesh so that the spirit can be more dominant and stronger to receive the messages. Usually, the flesh is in control with most of us, and not the spirit. That's the struggle of mortality, is for the spirit to become the dominant factor and to control. The spirit responds to the Holy Ghost. Now, as I read and study the scriptures, this is what I see the Savior promises us if we will go forth and assist in gathering in the house of Israel from their long dispersion. Three things. One, He promises us a remission of sins. Valiant missionary service will bring remission of sins. Number two, sanctification, which relates to the first one. To sanctify ourselves, we must be willing to serve others. Sanctification is indeed purification from sin. It means that we have qualified to walk in celestial realms and be with our Father in heaven. Three, He has promised us joy with those whom we have taught and brought to a knowledge of the truth. I remember as a young boy going home teaching with a returned missionary. Bishops are wise. They do that to 14-year-old boys. They put you with returned missionaries so you feel that great spirit that comes from them. And I felt it from this fine brother who still lives in the stake where I live. And he shared with me, he said, one day in Indiana, he said, as we approached a door going down a street, he said, I just had a funny feeling. And he said, as we knocked on the door, a lady opened it, and he said, she gasped for air. He said, it was just like I'd hit her in the stomach with my fist. And it took her a few seconds before she could get her composure. He said, I hadn't even told her who we were. And she said, come in, I've been waiting for you. And he said, so we went in, surprised that she had said that. And she said, for several years now, I have visited every church in the area. I have not been satisfied. And I have prayed diligently for years that God would show me the right way so I could live with Him. I don't know the way home. And she said, a week ago as I prayed, I saw two young men come to my door. And she pointed to my friend and she said, even though I did not see both clearly, I saw your face. And I was told that when you knocked on my door, you would answer my questions. You knew what to do. Now, he said, if I'd never gone anyplace else, but to have that one experience on this earth, it was worth everything that I'd gone through. He taught her the gospel, obviously, and he baptized her. President Joseph Smith said this, no unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. The truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear till the purposes of God shall be accomplished and the great Jehovah shall say the work is done. I often hear people say, when are we going to China? When will we go to Russia? And my answer is, at the appointed hour. No nation on the earth can stop this great work. No man can stop this work. And we will have things in readiness for the coming of Christ. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 59, verse 23, is this great testimony from the Savior through the prophet, wherein he said, for those who learn the ways of righteousness shall receive peace in this life and eternal life in the world to come. The greatest gift that God can give us on this earth is peace. That's the unspeakable gift from the Holy Ghost. That which naturally follows it in the world to come is eternal life. May God bless us to be men and women of faith, to truly love each other, and to keep the commandments so we can go home as a family, back into celestial glory, to take up our abode with our Heavenly Father. I testify today that Jesus the Christ is a sweet, tender, loving, wonderful individual who is deeply concerned that you and I succeed. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Brother Calvin Stevens, Institute Curriculum Manager for the Church Educational System from Morgan, Utah. The title of his talk, The Gathering of Israel. And this talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, September 30th, 1988. And now for our second talk on Sunday Fireside, a conference address from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Council of the Twelve Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is entitled The Savior and the Sacrament and was given October 1st, 1995. And now our Sunday Fireside speaker, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland.
Designed from before the foundation of the world for the happiness of every man, woman, and child who would ever live in it. The hour of atoning sacrifice had come. God's own Son, His only begotten Son in the flesh, was about to become the Savior of the world. The setting was Jerusalem. The season was that of the Passover, a celebration rich in symbolism for what was about to come. Long ago, the troubled and enslaved Israelites had been passed over, spared, finally made free by the blood of a lamb sprinkled on the lintel and doorposts of their Egyptian homes. That, in turn, had been only a symbolic reiteration of what Adam and all the succeeding prophets were taught from the beginning, that the pure and unblemished lambs offered from the firstlings of Israel's flocks were a similitude, a token, a prefiguration of the great and last sacrifice of Christ, which was to come. Now, after all those prophecies and all those years and all those symbolic offerings, the type and shadow was to become a reality. On this night, when Jesus' mortal ministry was concluding, the declaration made by John the Baptist when that ministry had begun now meant more than ever. Behold the Lamb of God. As a final and specially prepared Passover supper was ending, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his apostles, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In a similar manner, he took the cup of wine, traditionally diluted with water, said a blessing of thanks for it, and passed it to those gathered about him, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. This do in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Since that upper room experience on the eve of Gethsemane and Golgotha, children of the promise have been under covenant to remember Christ's sacrifice in this newer, higher, more holy, and personal way, with a crust of bread, always broken, blessed, and offered first. We remember his bruised body and broken heart, his physical suffering on the cross, where he cried, "I thirst," and finally, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Savior's physical suffering guarantees that through his mercy and grace, every member of the human family shall be freed from death and be resurrected triumphantly from the grave. Of course, the time of that resurrection and the degree of exaltation it leads to are based upon our faithfulness. With a small cup of water, we remember the shedding of Christ's blood and the depth of his spiritual suffering, anguish which began in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He was in agony, and he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Savior's spiritual suffering and the shedding of his innocent blood, so lovingly and freely given, paid the debt for what the scriptures call the original guilt of Adam's transgression. Furthermore, Christ suffered for the sins and sorrows and pains of all the rest of the human family, providing remission for all of our sins as well, upon conditions of obedience to the principles and ordinances of the gospel he taught. As the Apostle Paul wrote, we were bought with a price. What an expensive price, and what a merciful purchase. That is why every ordinance of the gospel focuses in one way or another on the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely that is why this particular ordinance, with all its symbolism and imagery, comes to us more readily and more repeatedly than any other in our life. It comes in what has been called the most sacred, the most holy of all the meetings of the church. Perhaps we do not always attach that kind of meaning to our weekly sacramental service. How sacred and how holy is it? Do we see in it our Passover, remembrance of our safety and deliverance and redemption? With so very much at stake, this ordinance commemorating our escape from the angel of darkness should be taken more seriously than it sometimes is. It should be a powerful, reverent, reflective moment. It should encourage spiritual feelings and impressions. As such, it should not be rushed. It is not something to get over so that the real purpose of a sacrament meeting can be pursued. This is the real purpose of the meeting. And everything that is said or sung or prayed in those services should be consistent with the grandeur of this sacred ordinance. The administration and passing of the sacrament is preceded by a hymn which all of us should sing. It doesn't matter what kind of musical voice we have. Sacramental hymns are more like prayers anyway, and everyone can give voice to a prayer. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. It is an important element of our worship to unite in such lyrical and moving expressions of gratitude. In that sacred setting, we ask you, young men of the Aaronic priesthood, to prepare and bless and pass these emblems of the Savior's sacrifice worthily and reverently. What a stunning privilege and sacred trust given at such a remarkably young age. I can think of no higher compliment heaven could pay you. We do love you. Live your best and look your best when you participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. May I suggest that wherever possible, a white shirt be worn by the deacons, teachers, and priests who handle the sacrament. For sacred ordinances in the church, we often use ceremonial clothing, and a white shirt could be seen as a gentle reminder of the white clothing you wore in the baptismal font and an anticipation of the white shirt you will soon wear into the temple and onto your missions. That simple suggestion is not intended to be Pharisaic or formalistic. We do not want deacons or priests in uniforms or unduly concerned about anything but the purity of their lives. But how our young people dress can teach a holy principle to us all, and it certainly can convey sanctity. As President David O. McKay once said, a white shirt contributes to the sacredness of the Holy Sacrament. In the simple and beautiful language of the sacramental prayers those young priests offer, The principal word we hear seems to be remember. In the first and slightly longer prayer offered over the bread, mention is made of a willingness to take upon us the name of the Son of God and to keep the commandments He has given us. Neither of those phrases are repeated in the blessing on the water, though surely both are assumed and expected. What is stressed in both prayers is that all of this is done in remembrance of Christ. In so participating, we witness that we will always remember Him, that we may always have His Spirit to be with us. If remembering is the principal task before us, what might come to our memory when those plain and precious emblems are offered to us? We could remember the Savior's premortal life and all that we know Him to have done as the great Jehovah, Creator of heaven and earth and all things that in them are. We could remember that even in the grand council of heaven, He loved us and was wonderfully strong, that we triumphed even there by the power of Christ and our faith in the blood of the Lamb. We could remember the simple grandeur of His mortal birth to just a young woman, one probably in the age range of those in our young women organization, who spoke for every faithful woman in every dispensation of time when she said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." We could remember His magnificent but virtually unknown foster father, a humble carpenter by trade, who taught us, among other things, that quiet, plain, unpretentious people have moved this majestic work forward from the very beginning and still do so today. If you are serving almost anonymously, please know that so too did one of the best men who has ever lived on this earth. We could remember Christ's miracles and His teachings, His healings, His help. We could remember that He gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and motion to the lame and the maimed and the withered. And then on those days when we feel our progress has halted or our joys and views have grown dim, we can press forward steadfastly in Christ with unshaken faith in Him and a perfect brightness of hope. We could remember that even with such a solemn mission given to Him, the Savior found delight in living. He enjoyed people, and He told His disciples to be of good cheer. He said we should be as thrilled with the gospel as one who had found a great treasure, a veritable pearl of great price, right on our own doorstep. We could remember that Jesus found special joy and special happiness in children, and said all of us should be more like them, guileless and pure, quick to laugh and to love and to forgive, slow to remember any offense. We could remember that Christ called His disciples friends, and that friends are those who stand by us in times of loneliness and potential despair. We could remember a friend we need to contact, or better yet, a friend we need to make. In doing so, we could remember that God often provides His blessings through the compassionate and timely response of another. For someone nearby, we may be the means of heaven's answer to a very urgent prayer. We could and should remember the wonderful things that have come to us in our lives, and that all things which are good cometh of Christ. Those of us who are so blessed could remember the courage of those around us who face more difficulty than we, but who remain cheerful, who do the best they can, and trust that the bright and morning star will rise again for them, as surely He will do. On some days we will have cause to remember the unkind treatment He received the rejection he experienced, and the injustice. Oh, the injustice he endured. When we too then face some of that in life, we can remember that Christ was also troubled on every side, but not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. When those difficult times come to us, we can remember that Jesus had to descend below all things before he could ascend above them, and that he suffered pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, that he might be filled with mercy and know how to succor his people in their infirmities. To those who stagger and stumble, he is there to steady and strengthen us. In the end, he's there to save us. And for all this, he gave his life. However dim our days may seem, they have been darker for the Savior of the world. In fact, in a resurrected, otherwise perfected body, our Lord of this sacrament table has chosen to retain for the benefit of his disciples the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. Signs, if you will, that painful things happen even to the pure and perfect. Signs, if you will, that pain in this world is not evidence that God doesn't love you. It is the wounded Christ who is the captain of our soul. He who yet bears the scars of sacrifice, the lesions of love and humility and forgiveness. Those wounds are what he invites young and old, then and now, to step forward and see and feel. Then we remember with Isaiah that it was for each of us that our Master was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All this we could remember when we are invited by a kneeling young priest to remember Christ always. We no longer include a supper with this ordinance, but it is a feast nevertheless. We can be fortified by it for whatever life requires of us, and in so doing, we will be more compassionate to others along the way. One request Christ made of his disciples on that night of deep anguish and grief was that they stand by him, stay with him in his hour of sorrow and pain. Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? He asked longingly. I think he asks that again of us every Sabbath day when the emblems of his life are broken and blessed and passed. How great the wisdom and the love that filled the courts on high and sent the Savior from above to suffer, bleed, and die. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me. I bear witness of him who is the wonder of it all. And I don't do so in his own name, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a conference address from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Council of the Twelve Apostles, a talk on the Savior and the Sacrament, given October 1st, 1995. And now, music from the Mormon Tabernacle Choir on Sunday Fireside.
Thank you.
And you have been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.